We've got a number of those who are visiting with us this morning. We want you to know that you're honored guests. We're glad to have you. Hope you'll open your Bibles, look at the things that are presented, compare them to the Word of God. Our claim is not for perfection in all that we do, but perfection from God's Word. And therefore, it's the standard which we look to and honor as we strive to do all things according to the will of God. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, I want to discuss with you for a little while the nature of obedience, starting with the idea of Jesus as the one who is the example, the perfect example of obedience as this chapter presents it. In chapter 5 of the book of Hebrews, the writer is trying to get to the point of showing how it was that Jesus was a high priest. That he was a high priest not as he made himself to be that, but as he was one called of God. Just as any priest, if he's going to be right, is going to do that which is according to the will of God. In other words, that he's obedient. It's a minor point with regard to the idea of a necessity of him being priest, that he is obedient, but it's something that is essential to start out. And that's why we look at this passage as we notice this morning. It says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor upon himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek,' who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." That point that the priests, those who were priests after the order of Aaron, they offered gifts and sacrifices for the people and for themselves. Now, that was not necessary for Christ because he was one who did not sin, and therefore there was no need for him to offer for himself. The previous chapter had pointed that out very clearly. But what was necessary for him? What was necessary for him was to do those things just as the priest, after the order of Aaron, that were according to the will of God, to submit himself to that will of God. And that's why he points out that he was a son, but he learned obedience. When we talk about this idea of obedience, I want to suggest to you that this passage gets to the point of the nature of obedience. What's involved in obedience? First off, we recognize that obedience is something that is learned from a divine standard. He learned obedience. There was something that he turned to. He submitted himself to the will of the Father. Look in Hebrews chapter 10 in verses 5 through 7, when that's exactly the point that's made by the same Hebrew writer when he says it this way. "Therefore, when he," speaking of Jesus, "when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." That point is made with regard to Jesus, that these things of burnt offering sacrifices that were required under the Old Testament system were not the ultimate will of God. The ultimate will of God was the coming of the Christ, the perfect sacrifice. And it was necessary for that Christ, who was the perfect sacrifice, to do what? To submit himself to doing the will of the Father. He said, that's why it's written in the things that have to do with messianic prophecy, "I have come to do your will, O God." There had to be a will that existed for Jesus to do that. That was manifest by divine standard. In the 4th chapter, after the writer has talked about the disobedience with respect to Israel, how they were given to over and over rebelling against God, rebelling against His will. In chapter 4 and in verse 11, he makes a contrast with regard to their disobedience and how we come to obedience. He says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." What's the point that he makes there? He says, we do not need to fall into the same example of disobedience, that which was there with Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. Now, how is it we keep from that? Look at it in verse 12 there. It starts with what word? It starts with the word for. For the word of God. What is that for? That for is to point out to us the way we go against obedience or prevent and avoid obedience in our life is to turn to the word of God. For the word of God is living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It gets down to the very thoughts and intents of the heart. And it manifests, verse 13 points out, all things to God. There is the word of God that tells us what His will even to the point that it gets to our own thoughts and intents, that it gets to the very desires of our heart and what ought to be there. That's where obedience starts. It starts with the standard of holiness, of truth. Notice the problem with the standard that was being used by, I don't know what happened there, the standard that's being used in Romans chapter 10 by Israel. In Romans 10 and in verse 3, it says, "For they," speaking of Israel, the Jews of the Old Testament, "for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." This was something that Israel sought to do both under the Old Testament system, and as you look at it in the New Testament and the Gospels, they were still trying to do it. A different way, yes, but they still were going to their own standard for righteousness rather than God's. When you look at it in the Old Testament system, how do they do that again and again? Israel turned to idolatry, both in the wilderness with the golden calves and when they went into the land to the worship of Baal and others of the Canaanitish gods. They looked to a standard that was of their own making rather than a standard that was of God. When you look at it of them coming back from captivity, they no longer gave themselves unto idolatry. But what did they do? They reinterpreted God's standard. Malachi makes that very clear. They said, "Here's what you've done," God says. "Wherein have we done that?" they say. And they talk about the idea, we're not guilty, we're doing things that are right. What had they done? They had changed the standard. In the Gospels, what do you find? They had given themselves to the reinterpretation of God's law by the traditions that were there. They had redefined that law by turning unto human tradition to do that. And that's why Jesus said, "You in vain worship me, teaching as your doctrines the commandments of men." In each and every way, what did they do? No matter what the particulars were, they changed the standard and made the standard themselves and what they wanted. That's not what obedience does. Obedience starts with the standard that is of God. When you look at 1 Samuel chapter 15, there's a point that's made by Samuel as he is talking to Saul. Samuel said to him, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Now what's involved in obeying the voice of the Lord? Look at the next part. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of ram." What had Saul not heeded? Saul had not heeded the point that he was to go and he was to absolutely destroy the Amalekites. Instead of that, he had saved Agag. He had saved some of the people to be slaves. He had saved the best that they had. And his idea was, we're doing this for good. We're doing this so that we can have this in service to God and offered to Him. What was Samuel's point? Samuel's point is that isn't what obedience is about. What obedience is about is not the particulars of what you do, whether you think that's right or not. Obedience starts with heeding the word of the Lord. And that's what we need to recognize. No matter what it is, no matter where we talk about with regard to obedience, Old Testament or New, it always starts with the Word of God. It always starts with a standard that is given of Him. In this first chapter of the book of James, James chapter 1, notice in verse 21 beginning, he says, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive what? Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one is blessed in his doing." If there isn't any turning to the hearing of the Word of God first as a necessity, this passage makes no sense. It says you can't be a hearer only and not a doer. Now turn that around. How could you be a doer and not a hearer? What would you do? You cannot know what to do without first hearing. The point that James is making is that isn't the end of it, but it certainly is the start of it. It's where you began in that standard of learning what it is that God would have them to do. In Philippians chapter 2, in verses 12 and 13, notice what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed," here's our subject, "not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to do His good pleasure." Where did obedience start from? Obedience was necessary for us to do. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's no doubt about that. But where did it start? In verse 13, that point, it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. How does that happen? Does that happen in a miraculous, better felt than told faith? No, that's not what it says. What is there being pointed out is obviously that the will of God comes into us. We listen to that. We heed that. And then what happens from that? It is God that works in us because it's His will that's the standard to both do and they're both to will and to do His good pleasure. That's what the Word of God is intended for. It's intended to get into the heart of man to change that, to change his will, to change his thinking, change his desire, and therefore to change his action from that. So that's the beginning of obedience. It always has to be seen as the standard that it is found in the divine standard given of God. But the next thing that Hebrews chapter 5 would point out to us about obedience is that obedience demands submission to the will of God. That point is made there in chapter 5 back in our text where he points out that Jesus was one who learned obedience by the things that he suffered, and he was perfected as he was one who came to obey him. Now, when we look at that idea of obedience that was there with Jesus as he came into the flesh, what was it that made him one who was an example that is being looked to here? That when he came into the flesh, there was a desire as he was in the flesh not to go through the things of the suffering that were there, that came in, for instance, his death upon the cross. That point is made in Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew 26 and in verse 39, the first time that Jesus goes and prays, it says, "And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, 'My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" The second time, in verse 42, it points out that he did the same thing. He said again, a second time he went and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." What's the statement there in both of those? Your will be done. As you will. Think about it from the standpoint of Jesus coming in the flesh. He was one who suffered just like you and I do. It points out in Hebrews chapter 5. He knew what hunger was. He knew what pain was. He knew these things. Now what happened? In that, he did exactly like you and I would. I wouldn't want to go through the death on the cross, would you? I don't know of anybody to say that someone would want to go through that would mean they're out of their right mind. Jesus wasn't out of his right mind. He wanted to avoid that. But what happened? He submitted his own will to the will of the Father. If it cannot happen, if I must drink this cup, the death of the cross, your will be done. That's submission. Obedience always demands not what I want to do, but a submission to the will of another. When you look at Romans chapter 6 and in verse 13, the Apostle Paul makes that point in contrasting obedience and disobedience. He says, "And do not present your members." Think about that word, to present. What does that mean? Here I'm giving over something. He says, "Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness of sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Obedience demands that we make a decision that's there, a conscious will, that we have submitted ourselves and we put ourselves under the will of Almighty God. In James, the fourth chapter, that point is made a little bit more completely. When the writer there says, "Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." It is true that we have an obligation as those who are children of God to rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. But I think sometimes people have the idea that that means we paint a smile on and everything is great and rosy and we're enjoying ourselves all the time. That's not true. Obedience demands at its very nature a submission to God. And the point that he makes here is that you purify yourselves from what your desire is. Instead of laughter, you turn to lamenting and mourning and weeping. That's a part of the life of a child of God. Because there are going to be some things, as we're going to note, that are unpleasant in obedience. But what do? We make that attitude of mind first that says, "I'm going to submit to God. I'm going to yield to him whatever it is that he would have me to do." That's the way it needs to be. That's the decision that you and I make when we obey the gospel. And when we leave that decision and go back into the world, it is a forsaking of the very heart of what's there in obedience. There's a will of God that is the standard, yes. But that standard has to change my will. It has to change my mind and attitude to make me willing to submit and say, whatever it is that's required, that's what I'm going to do. But related to that last point that we want to make with regard to obedience, and that is that obedience involves hardship and suffering. That was so with Jesus, as it points out in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 10. It says, "For it was fitting for him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." That idea of perfection. Jesus was perfect in the sense that he was sinless when he was in the heavenly realm before he ever came into the world. That's not how he was made perfect in the sense of sinless. Perfect here has the idea of that which means complete. That which means he's one who can be looked to. What's the text point out? In verse 10 there it says, to make the captain of their salvation. That idea of the captain, the forerunner, the one who shows the way. It was a word that was used with respect to the idea of somebody that exemplified some feat that was physical in nature. It was also used in a military sense, in which someone was a forerunner, a scout to go before and to show the way. If I'm going to look to Jesus as the forerunner who shows me the way, what I first need to recognize? I need to recognize that it cost him something, don't I? When you look at somebody that you emulate, that you desire to be like, somebody maybe that's teaching you a job, or someone that's a parent who's teaching you the way, or a teacher who's showing you, something like that. One of the things that's necessary for all of us is for us to see that person has done it themselves. They know what they're doing. I know sometimes I'd go and I'd talk with people who would be in a class, and they'd say, well, the guy evidently has book sense, but he's never done it. I've had people like that. I had a teacher who taught speech, and every other syllable would lick their lips like that. Well, how in the world is he going to teach speech to somebody when he can't do it himself? The idea is there's something that's seen beforehand in this one going through it. Well, how does Jesus show himself to be completed? How does he show himself to be obedient? If obedience demands that there's a standard that's right and we submit ourselves to that, Jesus did that, and he did that at a cost. He suffered, and that's the point that's being made. He was one who was made the captain, and he was shown to be that and complete so that we could follow him by doing what? By it costing him something to be obedient to God. And what did it cost him? Well, you think of the cost that was there with Jesus when he came into this world. It cost him. He left the place of enjoying all of the things of heaven's throne and glory to come down into this world and to suffer. He didn't live as someone who was in absolute luxury. He lived as one who was in absolute poverty. He talked about the fact that foxes have holes, birds of the heavens have nests. The Son of Man has not where to lay his head. But it wasn't just in the physical thing. Jesus showed himself to go through everything we do in the physical realm. But more than that, he showed himself to suffer to a degree that's beyond measure in our recognition. Jesus came into the world knowing what would happen. And yet for all of that time in his life, with each step bringing him closer to the cross and knowing full well what would happen. Isaiah 53 is a pretty good prediction of the crucifixion, isn't it? And yet Jesus knew, as one who had authored that, had been one who had involved in inspiring that, he knew that every step of the way where he was headed. And yet he was obedient each step of the way. Jesus suffered more than you and I ever will. Is it difficult for you to be around people who don't know how to use three words together without one of them being a curse word? I can't stand that. When people are ones who have that kind of a foul mouth, I want to get away as quick as I can. Why? Because that's not the way I talk. I recognize something that's higher in a standard than that. Now think about Jesus. Not just with that, but with everything of sin. Every action, even things that we might take for granted is not all that bad. That's against the very nature of Jesus when he came into this world. You ever thought that Jesus, as he lived in this world, suffered for seeing those things that were out there? John writes of it as the point that he was the light in the midst of darkness, and men loved the darkness rather than the light. In everything of Jesus' will, in everything of his priority, in everything that had to do with his desire, he looked at this world and it was the antithesis of everything that was there. Yet, what did he do? He subjected himself to come into this world to suffer so that we might be brought to salvation. That is obedience. It's obedience learned not in the way of doing what he wanted to do, but doing what he knew he had to do in being among man, that he might be one who was their redeemer. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and in verse 11, there is a principle that's made here. He talks all through about how we, as those who are children, suffer chastening. Because if a child doesn't suffer chastening, then they're ones who are illegitimate. A father that loves a child will chasten that child to bring about its best. In verse 11, though, it comes down to the principle involved. He says, now no chastening seems to be joyous for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. If you could teach a child who is doing wrong and throwing a temper tantrum, now don't do that, Johnny. Don't do that, Susie. What am I going to do? I'm going to take this feather and I'm going to stroke your arm with it. How well is that going to work for you? There's nothing going to be brought there. If I'm trying to teach them to eat that which they need to eat, do I do that by getting out some chocolate ice cream and letting them take that? No. There's something of that which they don't want to do, but they have to be taught. Now, the point that he's making is all chastening is painful. It's difficult. That's the reason it's chastening. But what does it yield? It yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness in the end. That there is a yielding of the will. Sometimes I see out in public a parent who will decide they're going to go ahead and discipline a child, and finally, after they've threatened 15 times and done nothing, they do that, and a child turns around and, no, shows a rebellion. But they think, well, you know, I disciplined them, so it's all over. No, it's not. Any parent knows that's not the end of discipline. The end of discipline is a yielding of that will peaceably to do what's right. And until you've reached that point, you haven't disciplined adequately the child. Now, what happens with regard to God teaching us about obedience? There are things in this world of his active providence that he brings about. There are things that the devil is allowed to do, according to Job. And there are those things that Ecclesiastes says, time and chance happen to them all. But all of them work together in one way. They work together in testing us and trying us and making us have to suffer and making it difficult to do what's right. Why? Because God is capricious and he likes us to suffer? No. Because God wants to train us to be better and better, to ultimately be those who are perfected according to his will. Notice, if you will, in James, the 5th chapter, the point that is made in us turning to the example that is there of those who are the prophets and of Job of old. In James chapter 5 and in verse 10, it says, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. There's the point of what happens as we are tested by these things of suffering. What took place with the prophets of old? You know, you cannot name a prophet in the Old Testament without recognizing that they went through some sort of suffering for doing what was right. You look at the prophets we call the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. You look at them and you see here they are in a time of being with God's people and they suffered. You look at Daniel, what do you see? He's with those who are not God's people, but he suffers. To do what? To do that which was the will of God, the manifestation of God's will, so that people might know that will and know that prophet's submission to the will of God. And at each step of the way, it was difficult, sometimes them being brought to their own death. Why is the book of Job in the Bible to start with? It's there the point is made so that we all have this common experience of suffering. What's the point of suffering? The point of suffering is not that God does all of it, that he's the one who causes that. That's not what happened in the book of Job. But what happened, even though that it came from Satan, God used it for good. God provided it as a way to make Job to be seen that in all of this he did not sin with his lips. That he was one who continued, I don't know why this has happened, he pointed out. He saw all of his friends saying, you're the one who sinned. It's because of this evil that you've done. He didn't curse God. His own wife said, curse God and die. He didn't do it. He didn't know why he was suffering, but he still was not going to blame God and say God had acted wrong. He wondered how it could be right, but he did not blame God in all of that. What does that teach us? As we go through these difficult times in life, what happens with people who decide they're going to rebel against God, to go against His will? I don't know how many times I've gone into a hospital and seen somebody there who's decided to get mad at God because their child has cancer or their spouse is on a place of being about to die or something like, why did God do this to me? Is the question that sometimes they ask. Well, that's blaming God, isn't it? What does the book of Job teach us? We don't do that. We recognize that whatever's there, if we will endure it patiently, if we will go on and suffer as God would have us to do and yet maintain our respect for Him and our integrity in doing His will, then what will happen in the end? God blessed Job, didn't He? And that's the point that James makes from this. With regard to the prophets, we look at them and we call them blessed. That word is the same as the word blessed back in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes. It talks about being content. Here were the prophets. Would they have rather done something else than to suffer the way that they did? Sure. Just like Jesus would have done rather done something besides go to the cross. But what were they? Were contented that if this is what's necessary to do the will of God, that's what I'll do. And that's what you find Job come to in the end. When Job questions it all and God points out how he is one who in his wisdom knows far more than Job ever could, what's the point of all of that? The point of that is, it's my will you need to look to. You need to submit yourself to it. And as you go through this suffering, you're going to learn in the end, you're going to be made better. You're going to benefit, and that's what God did. Folks, when we talk about obedience, this passage in Hebrews chapter 5 shows us what obedience is about with respect to its nature of looking to God's Word, divine standard as the source, of submitting ourselves to that, our will, our decision that I'm not going to follow my own way, I'm going to follow God's way, and recognize that as we do that, there are going to be difficulties. There are going to be suffering. There's going to be problems that come along the way. The lesson to us. We're going to go to God in a word of prayer as we'll be dismissed from this assembly, and then we'll start our classes at 10 o'clock.